Turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. This time we're going to look into chapter 3. We have already gone over the five woes back in chapter 2, as well as some other things pertaining to what was going to happen to the nation of Judah in the days of the prophet. This third chapter of Habakkuk has long been recognized by scholars as a superb example of poetic genius. There's nothing like it in all the poetical literature of the world. To give you proof of that, in the late 1700s, a company of men gathered in France. They were to bring the very finest quotations of poetry that they could find anywhere in the world. One of the men in attendance was Benjamin Franklin from the United States. Without telling the people there what he was doing, he just read the third chapter of the book of Habakkuk without any comment, not giving the source. And the poets of the world were so astonished at the beauty and style until they insisted that it ought to be published, that it was the greatest piece of poetry they had ever heard in all of their days. They, of course, were shocked to find out that it was nothing more than a reading of the third chapter of the book of Habakkuk in our Bible. I suppose that lets us know how much the poets of the world knew about the Bible at that time, but that's the way that it was. Now, beginning here in this third chapter, really there's, I guess, the third question comes up. It's about the only way I know to put it. We had two questions already been asked earlier in the book, but this one is, how can the righteous endure the destruction that is brought by the judgment of God? How can they survive? How can they endure? And so that question will be answered in this chapter. I told you that there were three questions in the book. This is the last and final question, is one here in chapter 3. It does not just come out in express words, but it's seen more or less in the background. So now let's read in verse 1. It contains an expression that has created a lot of controversy among Bible scholars because it's pretty hard to determine what it is. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shige Onath. And a lot of people, they wonder what that last word is. They have trouble saying it. There are different pronunciations. If you have probably an American Bible printed by the American Bible Society or some of the other companies here, you have a different pronunciation than what I gave. I have an English Bible, and that's the way mine's accented. It has about three possible meanings, I'm told. We'll talk about that some in a few moments. But what I want you to see, first of all, is that the prophets of God are praying men. Sometimes we think of them as being people that only prophesied, but they are praying men. That's seen here, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. So he not only was one that prophesied, but he was also one that prayed. And so prophets are praying men. Think about a statement in the book of Genesis, the 20th chapter and verse 7. You remember the account about Abimelech and Sarai and Abraham. And anyway, the statement was made there by Abimelech and by the servants of his house and the like. Said, go and apologize, more or less, to Abraham for having taken his wife. And said, he is a prophet of God and he will pray for you. So the way that reads there, once again, we see the truth that a prophet of God is also a man of prayer. And so we want to drive that fact down, that the prophet not only was one that went out and preached unto the people, but he also prayed unto God. And they went hand in hand. That's seen here as well as other places in the Bible. Now, what we're about to read in this third chapter could be called a psalm. And one of the reasons that I say it ought to be called a psalm is because you have musical connotations throughout it. You have the word Selah, which is a musical terminology found often in the Psalms. You have it in verse 3. You have it in verse 9. You have it in verse 13. And so we might call this a prayer poem. That seems to be a funny way to express it, but that's probably what it is. It's a prayer poem or a prayer hymn would be one or the other. So you have this musical terminology here, Selah, three times, which you find only in the Psalms, so far as I know, except here. It occurs only in those scripture passages that were sung as songs in public worship. So that means really that Habakkuk chapter 3 is a song that was sung in public worship in Israel. Now I believe that it's a hymn of faith. And I believe essentially the whole third chapter proves that the just shall live by his faith, which is the central truth of this book. Now you're going to look at that little word and say, tell us what it means. Shigionoth, what does it mean? Well, the meaning is somewhat difficult in the marginal note of my Bible, which is about as good as some of the commentators that I've read. It said, according to variable songs or tunes called in the Hebrew Shigionoth. So, I don't know. I guess the best way to describe it, when we put together our hymn book, we had the words of a lot of old English songs. And we found out there were little codes in those old English songbooks that had like LM, SM, and some other terms. SM was a short meter. LM was a long meter. And you could go through any of those old books, and if you would find a melody like, well, let's say Stand Up for Jesus is one of them, and quite a number of other, Amazing Grace is also one of the meter songs. But anyway, if you'll find a song that has this certain meter, the words to this song will work to the other music perfect. And so what we're being told here in this Shigionoth is that this song was to be sung to this tune, the tune of Shigionoth. That was a tune you used, something like, I guess, the long meter or the short meter. Really, the word means to reel. And a form of it is translated in Isaiah about a drunkard that was reeling to and fro. It certainly doesn't have that meaning here in the song, but it would imply to me that it was a song probably that had some life to it. It had some reeling, as it were, to it. It had a little life to it. And so it was a song that probably was sung to a lively rhythm, with very strong emotions, as the people declared their faith in God. And so, Shigionoth was a tune that they sung this hymn to. And so it's really a musical connotation. It tells you something about the tune that was supposed to be used when you sang the song and all of that. Now let's get into the prayer. And you may remember some months, was it a year? I don't recall the exact time. Back, I spoke here from verse 2 on Habakkuk's prayer for revival. That's what the thought is there in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. He starts off, and this is really the whole prayer contained just in verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. That's not a long prayer, but it's a very good prayer. And in all honesty, I believe God answered that prayer in the days of the prophet, and even in later times. And I'll go a step further and say that he's going to answer it again during the time of the tribulation period. Because God will revive the nation of Judah as that seven-year tribulation period comes to an end. Now let's look at the words of the prayer itself. He starts off and he says, O Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, as we've already seen, that's Jehovah, or Yahweh, in the Hebrew. The proper name of God means a self-existing one that reveals himself unto his people. O Lord, I have heard thy speech. Now, what did he mean by having heard the Lord's speech or the Lord's report, as it can read in the Hebrew? He had listened to the Lord's report about the invasion of Judah by Babylon. He had heard the report that God would judge Judah. He had heard the report that after that, God would judge Babylon. And that is the speech that he has heard. And that is the speech that he believes. We're told in Romans 10 and 17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so that was what was happening here. The prophet was hearing the speech or the report that God had given concerning judgment of Judah and judgment of Babylon after that. If we want God to hear our speech, then we'd better hear God's speech to us. Because if you want somebody to talk to you, you got to talk to them, hadn't you? And so if we want God to listen to us when we pray, then we better listen to him when he speaks to us. And so here's one of the keys to answered prayer. It's hearing God when he speaks to you, and then God will hear you when you speak to him, you see. So he started it off well, and he let the Lord know that he'd paid attention to what he'd been told in the chapter before that we've just finished looking at. And then he goes on to say, not only that I have heard thy speech, but I was afraid. People have all kinds of fears today, more than I'd have time to discuss in this message. But oftentimes, there's not a lot of fear of God. But one of the most wholesome emotions that we can have is a fear of God, an awe of his majesty and sovereignty. That is one of the most needful things in all the world, in my estimation. And that's what the prophet had. He was really afraid of God. I tell you one thing, I'm afraid of God. Because God can do what no man can do. God can punish more ways than any man can punish. So let me assure you that I not only just have reverence for God, I have fear. I really am afraid of the Lord. Sometimes I've heard wives say they're afraid of their husbands, and sometimes vice versa. And this time I've heard it that other way too. I've heard all kinds of things. People say, well, I'm afraid of this and I'm afraid of that. A lot of fears. But what we need is this fear of the Lord, being afraid of God. You know, that's what all the whole book of Ecclesiastes primarily taught us in that last chapter there. Chapter 12, verse 13 and 14 said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Let us fear God and keep his commandments. So the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom, and it is important that we be afraid of God. I don't think the world is very much. I get the impression when I look around that the world is more or less shaking their fist in the face of God and daring him to do something with them. The way they act and the way they hate his word and the way they talk about his son, the way they deny his commandments, surely they're doing nothing more than shaking their fist in his face and almost daring him to do something to them. They're not afraid of him. There's not any fear at all, it seems, sometimes. And that's one of the problems with our day and age. There's no fear of God. And then he goes on in his prayer, O Lord, and he uses the name there, Jehovah, again. O Lord, revive thy work. And so it's a prayer for revival. He's not praying that the Lord would so much revive the nation. That's not very imminent in view of the prophecy already revealed to him. But he's praying that there may be revival among God's people, even though there may be invasion from Babylon. And so I think what we probably need to do in this country, not pray so much for our security, I don't believe that'd be wrong to do, don't misunderstand, But I think that we ought to pray, whether we have security or not, that God would revive His work in our day and time. If there was ever a time that we need a revival of God's work, it's now. We don't need a revival of man's work. We've got plenty of that. We need a revival of God's work. That's the prayer that Habakkuk prayed. Now, what did he mean there when he said, "Revive thy work"? Maybe he meant, grant us a little reviving in the time of our bondage to Babylon. That certainly happened in the days of Ezra when they came back from the captivity and all of that. I was thinking today how that one verse uses that very word, revive, just like we have here. In the book of Ezra, and this is after the time of the captivity now, so I'm telling you that the prayer was answered in a sense. In Ezra 9 and verse 8, look at how prayer was answered. "And now for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." And so I really believe that's what Habakkuk was praying for. A little reviving of the Lord's work in spite of the Babylonian captivity. Maybe there was more than that. Maybe he was saying, save a remnant alive in the time of this invasion, that there may be a seed for another generation of people to praise you in this land. Maybe he had something like that in mind. But it seems to me when he says, revive thy work, that he's more or less saying, Lord, revive it because it is your work. Not because it's our work, but because it's your work. Do something for your own honor and glory. Revive your own work, even in a time of Babylonian bondage. I believe that's what he's praying for. Then there's that expression, in the midst of the years, and it's used twice, if you note. Revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known. So you have the term there twice. It may mean in the middle of these years of captivity, revive this work of yours. That's probably the meaning if we had to guess. But you know, there's a general principle laid down there that's very good. There needs to be a revival in the hearts of God's people oftentimes in middle age. I don't know why it is. That's the time most people backslide. Now, some wait till they get old to backslide, and that's even worse. But a lot of times we tend to backslide in our middle age. I don't know why it is. Maybe we get so busy with the family and the affairs of this world, we tend more or less to backslide from God. And so that's why we need revival in the midst of our days. Strange, isn't it? Sometimes we hold out faithful as young Christians. We go many years. Then suddenly we have a failure in the Christian life. It's tragic and terrible. And it's even worse, like I said, when it comes in the latter years. There is nothing worse than for an old disciple to stumble and fall before the devil. And so he's saying, in the midst of our years, give us revival. David sure did need it, because when he did all of his bad acts, it was in the middle of his life. In the midst of his years was when he had all of his failures. All of his successes came earlier in life. So we need revival, and we need it in the midst of the years. And then there's that statement there, make known, as if to say, God, make yourself real unto your people. Make your power known. Make your presence known. We need to see some manifestation of your power. The people are in doubt about whether or not you're still running the affairs of the world. So he's praying there that the acts of God would be performed before the eyes of all the people, that they would still know that God was ruling in the kingdom of men. And then in the latter part of that, there is an unusual prayer. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, he's not asking God there to take away his wrath, because that wrath, it's going to be in this wrath that he wants mercy remembered. There'd be no need to ask God to take away his wrath. He'd already made it plain that he was going to pour his wrath out on Judah. by sending the Babylonian invaders. So what's he praying for there? He's saying, in the midst of your righteous wrath upon sin, show some great mercy unto your people. I think that's a fitting prayer, and I think it's exactly the same sort of prayer that David prayed in Psalms 85. And the prayer of David over there for revival is very much like the one of Habakkuk here. In Psalms 85, look at verse 6 and 7. Will thou not revive us again? That's a renewal of God's blessings to his people. Psalms 85, 6. Will thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Now look at verse 7. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. So there, at the same time that David prayed for a revival, he also prayed for the mercy of God. And only the mercy of God will grant revival unto God's people. And in a time of wrath, if you're going to have revival, it'll only be God's mercy that'll bestow it. There's no other way you're going to get it, you see. And so he's praying there that in the midst of wrath, he would remember mercy. I know at least one time God did that. When we were children of wrath, even as others, he sent forth Jesus Christ to die for our sins. And so in a measure, in the midst of wrath, he did, in our case, remember mercy. And for that, we can be most thankful. I believe this prayer was answered in a sense in the days of Daniel the prophet. Now, what he said here is, in wrath, remember mercy. In the wrath of King Nebuchadnezzar, three Hebrew boys were put in a fiery furnace. It was a time of wrath. And they were really there as captives because they were victims of this Babylonian captivity that was being warned of here in the book of Habakkuk. But you know, God delivered them out of the fiery furnace. And in the midst of all of that wrath against Judah, he remembered mercy and saved the lives of those three boys out of the fiery furnace. So in a sense, I tell you that the prayer of Habakkuk was answered. It'll also be answered when the 144,000 Israelites are converted and when they preach and other people are converted in the tribulation. In a sense, his prayer will again be answered. And so our prayers may be far-reaching. They may bring an answer in our day. They may bring an answer in a day later, or even 1,000 years later. So pray hard, because God never forgets the prayers of his saints. They are in his presence before his throne in heaven always. And prayers are never forgotten. I'm sure that a lot of mothers prayed for sons and daughters that may have died before they ever saw them converted. But nevertheless, their prayers were answered even after their decease. God did answer their prayer because maybe a son or a daughter here and there were converted, you see. So don't give up on prayers. They may be answered now. They could be answered 1,000 years from now even, in some cases like I've just shown here. There are a few thoughts in this, if you're going to look at the Hebrew text, that probably is very important. We'll get to that in a little while as we go on down to verse 3. It's more clear. Now, it's difficult for me, as I go further here, to ascertain whether or not he is seeing a vision of what God would do when he delivered Judah out of Babylonian captivity, or whether he's really seeing a vision of the second coming of Christ to set up the kingdom when the last and final Babylon will be overthrown and destroyed. It may very well be that he saw a vision of both to some degree. That's why it's hard to completely determine which one he's speaking of here from time to time. I definitely believe that he saw in the verses to follow the first and second coming of Christ. So, just before we leave that, though, in wrath, remember mercy, let me say, what is mercy? It's God's sympathy and help to man in his weak and wrong condition. That's what mercy is. And he doesn't pray here that he might remember the merits of Judah. They didn't have any. He said, remember mercy. Not merit, but mercy. That's what we need. Now, like I said, it's difficult for me to determine, beginning there in the third verse, and that is another section of this chapter, And really, I believe from verse 3 all the way down to 15, we shall not go that far tonight, I assure you, that the prophet has the final answer to all of his questions. And that is, God appears to him and he sees God. And that confirms his faith. Now, he's been living by his faith, but he's given a little sight to go with his faith, and that must have encouraged him all the more. Now, there's quite a number of things I could tell you about the third verse. Some of it's even comical. I may tell you that. I don't know. Maybe I ought to pass on it. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Well, the first thing that I would point out from verse 3 is that we have here what's called a theophany. Now, you're going to say, whoop, what's that? It's the appearance of God to man. And it's always in the Bible in a visible form in most cases. And sometimes it's in the form of something. It may be like the burning bush. That was a theophany. That was the appearance of God, like a burning bush. Or it may be like the great events that happened on Mount Sinai that we'll look at in a few moments. God appears in many different forms. So in the Old Testament, you have theophanies. That's the appearance of God to man. And you have Christophanies. That's the appearance of Christ in the form of a man before the incarnation. But this is not a Christophany, as far as I can tell. It is a theophany. It is the appearance of God to the prophet to confirm his faith. And it says that we have two titles of God here. We have the word God. And incidentally, the word God here is the singular form of the plural Hebrew word Elohim. This is Eloah here, which is the singular. It's a common name of God in the Old Testament. And then we have Holy One. And that shows God is personally holy in his being. So we're told something of the person of God there. And then it said God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. One time many years ago, I remember one preacher used to have questions that he'd ask young people, and he always wanted to know where God came from, and the correct answer was that God came from Teman. I reckon he thought he really had something, but didn't have anything at all, because it didn't indicate that's the origin of God. Merely denoted the direction that God came from to appear to the prophet. And so, God has come from Teman. If you have a marginal note, it says the south. One fellow one time preached from this down south, and he said he kind of thought the Lord always was a southern, and here was the proof of it, that God came from the south. I can't, as much as I might like to say that, can't honestly say that the scripture would bear that out. I don't think that's the meaning at all. I think it means that he came from the south to meet the prophet wherever he was. And of course, if he came from Teman and Paran, then there's not any doubt about it, because that's south of where the prophet was, if you look at the map. Really, it was a plateau, this region that has those two names there. It was between the wilderness of Kadesh on the north and the region of Sinai on the south. And this was the very place that the Israelites passed through on their way to Canaan, according to Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. So God has come from the south up there toward Jerusalem and Judah, where the prophet is. And so he has come from the south, from that plateau down there, south of Jerusalem, to appear here before the prophet. And really that is all is suggested in that God came from Teman. And don't make more out of it than what is there. That's all that it really says. It says now in our version, God came from Teman. But that's really not the correct verb form in the Hebrew. It is God shall come from Teman. You say, well, now how did they mess up that bad? God came from Teman. The Hebrew has some peculiar verbs that I'm not sure we're totally up to date on even at this remote time. They have what's called the prophetic perfect. It's the only way I know to describe it. And it refers to what has already been as proof of what's going to come in the future. And so what we have here in this word came is this prophetic perfect. That means like God delivered the Israelites in Egypt. Even so, he's going to deliver the Israelites again at a future time. God shall come in the future. After all, the captivity has not taken place. And if God is going to come and deliver Judah, he's going to come at a future time because the invasion must take place and then they must be delivered, you see. So God came from Teman. We ought to have it there. God shall come from Teman. Now then, let's look at that and let it read just like it is. God shall come from the south. That's literally what it said. Where was Jesus Christ born? Well, you say in the city of David, Bethlehem of Judea. Yes, which direction is that from Jerusalem? South. Go get the map and look. Almost due south. Could this be a prophecy of the advent of Christ? You say, well, it's not quoted in the New Testament. No, but not all prophecy about the Messiah is quoted in the New Testament. Just some of it. That doesn't prove anything. Really, it can read here in the Hebrew text. It can read, he who shall come is God. If that's the meaning, that's a very strong argument in favor of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it says that the coming one, the Messiah, is God. And so the Messiah shall come from the south. And really, if you go read Micah 5 and 2, you'll find out that he was going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, which is south of Jerusalem. And so the Old Testament very well may, that may be the correct meaning of that. God shall come from the south. So maybe the prophet not only just saw that his country might be delivered from the Babylonian invaders, he saw that one day the great Messiah would come and would deliver Israel one day permanently from all of their enemies. So he may have seen more there than we thought he saw. He may have saw the glorious advent of Christ when he said, God shall come, or he who shall come is God. That may be the meaning of it. And furthermore, if we go on in the verse, and we shall see more about that later, it talks about in the midst of the years back up there, there really could be another translation of that. And if you wanted to translate that like it could be back up there, you'd have, thy work is his life in the midst of the years. Jesus, of course, was raised from the dead when he was 33 years old. So what I'm telling you is, back behind this prophecy may be some reference to our Savior. He may have seen that God's work would be revived in the midst of the years. And there may have been some reference there to the resurrection of Christ. There may be something here to the advent of Christ in verse 3. I'm not saying that it's clear, but I'm saying that the possibility is surely there. And then he goes on to say there, his glory covered the heavens. And it sounds to me like he's talking about what was past as well as looking to the future. Now let's go back and see what happened on Mount Sinai, because he saw Sinai the second time, more or less, is what I'd call it. Except it wasn't the thing that happened in the wilderness. It's a future day that the prophet saw. Either the second coming of Christ or at least the first coming. And back in the 24th chapter of the book of Exodus in verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel. That's a strong statement. Look at it. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. Then you can go on down and still see more there in verse 16 and 17. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So what the prophet is about to see here and what he is seeing at this time is almost a repeat of what the Israelites saw on Mount Sinai. And there is one thing that stands out above all else there when it says, His glory covered the heavens. That is, God is greater than all that He's created and made. He's greater than the heavens that He's made and everything else there. And then it talks about how that His glory covered the heavens. Now again, I hope I'm not trying to read too much into this. Is this a reference also to the coming of Christ? So what are you talking about? Remember that whenever Jesus was baptized from the glory of heaven, the Father spoke. And then when He was on the Mount of Transfiguration, you had an appearance of Christ very much like the appearance of God that's described there. Listen to the description there in Matthew 17 in verse 2. And was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as light. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, Peter, who was there on that mount, said, we beheld His beauty and all of that when on the holy mount, when we heard the voice from the excellent glory. I can't help but almost wonder if there's some parallel there. His glory covered the heavens. And then if there's still further doubt, you have to remember what we have in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there may be some reference here to the first advent of Christ. But I'm more inclined to believe that it probably, in view of the context, is a reference to when Christ comes back at the second advent in all of His glory, as the Bible said. And I believe at that time, indeed, that His glory will cover the heavens. You know, there's going to be darkness on the earth when Christ comes back. That's made plain in Matthew 24. That's why you can see all the heavenly bodies, the stars and all of that, and the sun and the moon. All those signs are so clear, it's going to be dark. And can you imagine if the Lord comes back in that Shekinah glory? And how that He'll come back and His glory will literally cover the heavens. No wonder it says that there'll be a sign of the Son of Man in heaven. If He comes back like that, with that Shekinah glory, and it covers the whole heavens, as far out into space as we can see, then it's going to be that the Lord did come in all of His glory and covered the heavens. And so there's a great deal probably in this. And the earth was full of His praise. I'm sure some of those people that were that remnant that were restored in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah from Judah, I'm sure they praised the Lord. This sounds like a strong statement. The earth was full of His praise. I don't really believe that could have happened back in the time of the partial restoration, as it were, of the nation. I really believe the ultimate fulfillment of this is when the Lord God, in the person of Jesus Christ, comes in all of His glory, sits upon the throne of His glory. And I believe then there's going to be a lot of praise in the earth, for the Lord will reign upon this planet. I can't help but think of a statement there in Psalms 149, verses 2 to 9. It talks about the saints in the kingdom age, and it says, the high praise of God shall be in their mouth. I think that's going to be the time there when this will have its ultimate fulfillment. The earth was full of His praise. It's not tonight. And if it's literally going to happen like the prophet said, it will only be when Christ comes in all of His glory, when God comes. Christ is God, you see. And then he goes on to describe that coming too. And I can't help but I believe this is definitely the second coming more than anything else. And while the prophet saw there'd be a judgment upon the Babylon of his day, he saw way beyond that. He saw the Messiah judging Babylon of the end time, and setting up the glorious kingdom and all of that that he had hoped for someday in Judah. And so we go on to have a description of the brightness and power of God in verse 4. There's a statement made about God in this fourth verse that tells us about as much about God as any place in the Bible, in my estimation. It tells us how little we know about Him. That's what I mean. And His brightness was as the light. I remember the transfiguration of Christ in Matthew 17, verse 2. His face had light in it. It shined like the sun. Was bright and all of that. Bright like the sun. Bright as the light. He's coming back as the light of the world. He's coming back as the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. As Malachi chapter 4 tells us, He's a day star that will arise at the end. He's the bright and the morning star. He's coming back with great light. And so I think it definitely is referring to the brightness of the Lord there when He comes back. And really, if you look at the description of the glorified Son of Man over here in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 16, you just about have a complete fit between the verse over there and this statement. He talks about Christ, said He had in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was as the sun shining in His strength. So note how that the brightness of Christ is attested in these verses. As if to say when He comes back, He'll come back shining in all of His glory, you see. It'll dazzle the whole world. There'll be so much of His glory to be seen. That's what's called in Ezekiel 10 and 4, the brightness of the Lord's glory. That same brightness of glory is what they saw there on Mount Sinai when they said it looked like the whole mountain was on fire because God was there, you see. And all of that light, all of that brightness was up there. And that's what they were seeing. And it went on for 6 days like that and longer. And then He goes on to describe, and He had horns coming out of His hand. Now we know that's figurative language because the Lord's not some monster like that has hands with horns on His hands. It's terminology that describes the power of God throughout the Bible. In the book of Daniel, in Revelation, you have the beast that have the horns. And Daniel saw a little horn, and that's the Antichrist. And all of these usages of horns show the power of someone. And it's not being used here to show the power of Antichrist or of Babylon or Persia or some other nation. It's being used here to show the power of God. How that He is an almighty God. But what's said about God almost astonishes us. And the horns coming out of His hand, and that was the hiding of His power. You can tell there, the horns are a symbol of power. That's clear. But it says that this symbol of power, rather than manifesting the real power of God, concealed the power of God. Now you think about that for a few moments. All of the symbols, all the brightness, and all the glory that God can show to mortal men do not discover His power as much as they hide His power. In other words, it's so great that His greatest revelation is no more still than the hiding of the real truth of what it is. So His power is so great, so far beyond anything we could imagine or dream about, until any manifestation of it we ever see, rather than revealing God, tends more to hide Him than to revealing Him unto us. If you don't believe that's saying a lot, then let that verse soak in, because that's telling us a lot about God. Because, like I said, the operation of His power compared to what He could have done is really the hiding instead of the discovering of the Lord's power. It's double and triple and over we could go, more powerful than we could ever imagine or dream about. Now, there's some sort of visible thing that the prophet's seeing here in this vision. He's seeing a visible manifestation of the invisible God. And He seems to be appearing to the prophet in the garment of a light that is worn as a manifestation of His invisible power. So all of this great light is symbolic of God's great power and glory. And I guess that he'd gotten to the place he wondered, you know, if God was getting weak or if He wasn't still on the throne. And all of this must have been more than enough to convince him that he ought to go on living by faith, you see. And then, again, I believe there may be a reference here to the first advent of Christ as well as the second advent. Remember in Hebrews 1 and 3, we're told that Christ was the brightness of His Father's glory. So there may be a reference here to the first advent of Christ as well as the second. Maybe the prophet saw a blending of the two. It was even difficult for him to distinguish, because it seems to me there's a little of the first and the second here. And both were future at the time the prophet wrote this, remember. And so it is true in a sense that Christ hid the power of his deity when he was born in human flesh. He hid his power behind human flesh. And we saw revealed in Christ the glory of God, and we saw it in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 and 6 tells us that. And then very quickly, we want to look at the fifth verse. We can't go to the sixth because that would take entirely too long. Before him went the pestilence. So that was not necessarily true of the first advent of Christ. There may have been some pestilence upon Babylon after their invasion of Judah. I'm not sure we could prove it by history one way or the other. And burning coals went forth at his feet. Again, I think that the probable reference here is to the second coming of Christ. You remember how in 2 Thessalonians it says that Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and open.